Good morning again, Rocky Peak. Great to be with you this time together, teaching in the Word and excited about the new series we're heading into today. Before we jump in, I've got just a quick announcement. Probably will not affect most of you because most of you are Sunday morning people. But every 7 years, 4th of July falls on Saturday night. And this is always a challenge, obviously. People are off with family, friends, doing things like that. So the last time we did this, the attendance here was very small, which was fine. That we could teach that, or would that be fine? But the bigger challenge is getting all of our volunteers who run the whole campus are off having a great time. And so this year, what we're doing is we're not going to be meeting on July the 4th, the Saturday night. So if you happen to be normally a Saturday night person, then you can just kind of know that, get it on your calendar, kind of plan for that. If you're a Sunday morning person, you can get ready to share this space with a couple hundred more people for that. So we'll welcome our other church in to the Sunday at 9 a.m. Amen. Yeah. So we've got our sister church at the Saturday night service. Yeah. So, hey, really excited about going this time of teaching. And so let's go before the Lord and ask him to be our teacher. Amen. So, Father, we're just excited to be here in your house under the leadership of your Spirit. And Jesus, one of the things you promised us was that the Spirit, that when the Spirit came, that he would lead us into all truth. So we just acknowledge, Lord, that without your teaching, without your opening our eyes, without your revelation, we can't even see and understand the things that we're reading. They're just like, they just remain dull things on a page. But when you come and open our eyes, they become life to us. They're life-changing. And so as we enter this new series, and we talk about this concept of freedom, the life that we are created to live, and how understanding the cross and the role of the Spirit in our life transforms our life. We pray you be with us every step of the journey, not just today, but every day, every week in this series. And we commit this day to you in Jesus' name. And everyone said, amen. Amen. Hey, well, today we are kicking off this brand new series. It's called Freedom, the Cross, and the Spirit. And I'm very excited about it. I've been working on it for many months and just looking forward to what God's going to do during this time. I feel like every time that we start a new series, God is doing something new. He's taking us as a church to the next thing. And so very excited to see what he's been doing in this series together. But this series, what it is, it's a deep dive into one of the great letters, one of the earliest documents in our New Testament, the second parts of our Bible. It's written by one of the great leaders of the early movement of Jesus. So if you're new at this, his name is Paul, or we call him the Apostle Paul. And he's writing to a group of churches, not a single church, but a group of churches that are all clustered in the Roman province. Think of it kind of like one of our states in the Roman province of Galatia, which today would be in like southern Turkey. And so we call this letter the letter to the Galatians. So what we're going to do today as we kick this off is we're going to start by doing a little bit of a backstory on the letter, who wrote it, why it was written, what the letter is about. Then we're going to go in, we're going to look at his intro, the first 10 verses of this letter. We're going to come back and look at two key principles that flow out of those first 10 verses that are really critical for us as followers of Jesus to understand in our spiritual journey. And then we'll wrap up at the end with a key question. So we're going to jump right in. So there, your note sheet. You have a section called Freedom, the Backstory. And so every time a letter is written, every time we're looking at a book in the Bible, there's always a story behind it that we need to understand if we're really going to understand what's written in it. And so you'll notice there are three bullets here just to help us kind of keep organized as this time we go through this. So the first is the Apostle Paul. So as I mentioned in the intro that this is a letter, the letter of Galatians is a letter from Apostle Paul. And we're going to talk more about his dramatic conversion next week. But for today, we just need a little bit of background. So when the movement of Jesus started about 30 AD, it started in Jerusalem, that Paul was a key leader in the Jewish kind of ruling community. And he became one of the most early and most violent persecutors of the movement of Jesus. He saw it as a blasphemous, heretical movement. But a year or two into the movement of Jesus, we're not sure exact timing, but a year or two in, Paul has this radical confrontation or encounter with the resurrected Jesus in all of his glory, which just blows his whole mind and worldview. And in that encounter, Jesus not only forgives him for persecuting his people, but he also commissions him to be one of his official spokespersons, what we call an apostle. And so over the next 10 to 15 years, he's going to go a variety of places as he's leading, kind of doing different kinds of ministry. But as our story opens today, the year is 46 AD. Okay, so we're about 15 years after the resurrection of Jesus. The year is 46 AD, and he has made his way to the church of Antioch. So Antioch is a city in modern, like it would be in Syria today. It was the third largest city in the Roman Empire, had about 500,000 people, and it was a hotbed of the movement of Jesus, especially among Gentiles, which is sort of a new thing. And so Paul has moved there to Antioch. He's become one of the key leaders of the church. And on this particular day, and this is described in Acts chapter 13, on this particular day, he is fasting and praying with four of the other key church leaders for direction for the church. And while they're praying and fasting, the Holy Spirit speaks, most likely through a prophetic word, and he says that they're to take two of their brightest and best leaders, Paul and his good buddy Barnabas, and send them out to share Jesus in where the gospel has never gone in the Roman Empire. And so this is going to lead them to go on a two-year journey that traditionally is called Paul's first missionary journey, okay? I like to call it his first Jesus-sharing expedition. But he and Barnabas are going to be spending the next 2 years taking the gospel where it's never gone before, mostly in southern Turkey. And so that leads us to the next bullet on your note sheet. It says the first missionary journey. And for this, you're going to need the map on the back of your handout. So take out the map. And let me get you oriented here. Go to the right lower corner, and you see in all caps the word Syria. Do you see that? Okay, that's the Roman province of Syria. So much like Canada, Rome was divided into different provinces. We have states, they had provinces, and each province has a provincial leader who's over them, a governmental leader. Like remember when Jesus was crucified, Pontius Pilate was the ruler over the Roman province of Judea. In fact, if you were to go south on this map, off the map, if you were to go down just a little bit, the next province would be the Roman province of Judea, of which Jerusalem is the capital. And just for a sense of proportion, if you go north from Syria, up and you see the city of Antioch, okay, that's Paul's home church. That's where he's going to take off from on this missionary journey. And to give you a sense of proportion, from Antioch to Jerusalem, which is not on the map, is 300 miles. Okay. So what's going to happen is that in Acts 13, we're told that the Holy Spirit speaks through one of these prophets, and he calls out Paul and Barnabas to leave their home church and to go and to share Jesus on this new kind of Jesus-sharing expedition. And so we're going to follow the line, follow the gold line, and we're going to go to the south. Hold on just a second here. We're going to go to the south and head from the Seleucia is like the seaport. So they're going to go from Antioch to Seleucia, and then they're going south to the island of Cyprus. Do you see that? Yep. Okay. Cyprus is where Barnabas is from. That's his home area. So it kind of makes sense that they would start there. And they go down to the seaport of Salamis. They travel through the island of Paphos. Not a lot is recorded about what happens there. There is a key event that happens in Paphos. You can read about that this week if you want to read on your own. Acts 13 and 14, it covers this two-year journey. But from Paphos, they're going to go north, and now they're going up into what would be modern-day Turkey. And so they're landing first at, they go to first to Perga. You see that? Okay, they're going to continue north to a second Antioch. So this is not the big Antioch, it's just another Antioch. And then they're going to head to the right, and they're going to go to Iconium, and then to Lystra, and then to Derbe. So are you following this? You're with me still? Okay, now if you go straight up from Derbe and Iconium, you'll see the label Galatia. Do you see that? So these churches are all that they're doing is as they go from town to town, They're choosing strategic locations. They're sharing the message of Jesus with both Jew and Gentile, but for the most part, those who are responding are Gentiles, right? And so what happens is when these people come to Jesus, they give their lives to Christ, they experience a powerful conversion, they receive the gift of the Holy Spirit, they're even having miracles. God's doing miracles in their churches. And so there's a powerful work of God's going on. So these churches are being formed, these small groups of communities of Jesus followers. So once they get to Perga, that's as far as they're going to go. And so from that point on, they're going to retrace their steps. They're going to go back, and you can see now the arrows start going back. So from Derbe, we're going to head back to Lystra, Iconium, Antioch, head down to Perga and Attalia, sail from Attalia. They go back all the way, land at Seleucia. Do you see that? And then back to their home church at Antioch to share what God has done during these 2 years. So this two-year missionary journey, it happens in the year 46 to 48 AD. So what we know, though, what we believe what happened is right after they get back to Antioch, they hear of a crisis that's going on in these new churches that they just recently started. And that leads us to our next bullet, which is the reason for writing. So what we believe happened is as soon as Paul gets back, shortly after, he's going to write a letter in 48 AD. So we're going to date this letter of Galatians in 48 AD. Now, that makes it very possibly the very first document that we have in our New Testament. Now, this is interesting because I think that for many of us, we would assume that the first documents in our New Testament were written, were the Gospels that start off the New Testament that tell us the story of the life, death, resurrection of Jesus, Matthew, Mark, Luke, and John. But they're actually not the first ones written. Scholars believe that they are written, and scholars will disagree on the exact dates of each of the four books, but between, let's say, the year 60 and the year 90 AD, they're written. So this is written in 48 AD. It's very likely the earliest. The only one that might be earlier, that's kind of would be a debate, would be the book of James, later in the New Testament, all right? And so the question is, so why is Paul writing this so soon after he gets back? Like, what's going on? And it turns out there's a major spiritual crisis going on in these churches. And what has happened is after they've come and shared the gospel with these churches, some new Jewish teachers from Jerusalem most likely have come. Now, let me just say this real quickly, that all Christians, or almost all Christians at this time, were Jewish, right? Paul was Jewish. All the apostles were Jewish. So this is not an anti-Semitic thing when I talk about new Jewish teachers. Paul was a Jewish teacher. But the new Jewish teachers are coming, and they're sharing what Paul will call today in his intro, a different gospel, right? And so here's what they're saying as we kind of unpack this, we'll see in the letter. What they're saying is, it's great you've come to believe in Jesus because he is the Jewish Messiah. And it's great that you believe in his life and death and resurrection and so on, your forgiveness of sins, but that's not enough. To truly become part of God's holy people, the nation of Israel, you need to basically convert to Judaism. You need to be circumcised if you're a man, because that's the sign of the covenant that God gave to Abraham, the father of race. You need to be circumcised, and then you need to follow the law of Moses, like all good Jews. And that would include, of course, the food laws and worshiping on the Sabbath and the holy days and all this sort of thing. And so if you really want to grow in your relationship with God, or perhaps even be saved, that you need to take this next step, right? And so on top of that, they were making three accusations about the Apostle Paul that are going to be very important in these first couple letters. Number one, he's not a real apostle. Yes, he is a junior apostle. He's like a JV apostle. But Paul received his commission from the real apostles that walk with Jesus in Jerusalem. He's under their authority. And so if he changes the message, he doesn't have any authority on his own. He doesn't have a right to do that. So firstly, he's not the real apostle. Secondly, he has changed the message. That what he's teaching, that you're saved by faith in Jesus alone and giving your life to him and trusting in him, you're not saved by any keeping of the law, that's not the truth. That actually they've watered down the true gospel. And number three, that you can't trust Paul's character. That at his core, he is a people pleaser. His number one goal is to get more converts. So he will change his gospel based on his audience. If he's talking to Jews, he'll be all about the law and circumcision. But if he's talking to Gentiles, he will lower the bar so they don't have to do that in order to become a follower of Jesus. And so this has created a crisis for these new believers. They're brand new. These are believers, they don't know their Bibles that well yet, right? They're new Gentile believers. And it's created a spiritual crisis. And what we're going to see is that it seems that many of them are starting to buy into this message, perhaps not gone all the way and been circumcised, but they're starting to buy into this message. And this is a crisis because Paul knows if they start trusting in their performance, their keeping of the law, their keeping of their circumcision, that they will lose their relationship with Jesus altogether. And so he is going to write this letter, and other than 2 Corinthians, this is the most fiery of all his letters. If Dre were teaching today, he would say, Paul is coming in hot and it's going to get spicy. All right? So with that as a background, what we're going to see, though, is that as a result of this, Paul is going to do some of the best teaching in all the Bible and what it means to be a follower of Jesus, and specifically about these two gifts that we receive when we trust in Christ, the gift of forgiveness of sins that comes from the cross and all the implications of that, and the gift of his Holy Spirit to lead and guide and empower us to live the life we were created to live, this life of freedom. And that's why I've called this whole series Freedom, the Cross and the Spirit, because those are the two main topics that Paul is going to cover in these six chapters, all right? And so with that as an intro, the backstory, we're ready now for the intro, the first 10 verses. So let's take our Bibles, our apps, open up. They're in your note sheet. This is a section called Freedom, the Crisis. So Paul's going to start off, and he says, Paul, an apostle, and then notice how he introduces himself, sent not from men, nor by a man, but by Jesus Christ and God the Father. Remember the three accusations. He's not a real apostle was number one. His authority comes from the other apostles. He's like a JV apostle. If he changes the message, he doesn't have authority to do that. And so right off the bat, says, no, that's not the case. I'm not sent by man. I'm not sent by any man. I'm apostle directly from Jesus Christ. And next week, he'll back up that claim in the second half of chapter 1, all right? He said, of God the Father who raised him from the dead. And he said, and I'm writing with all the brothers and sisters with me, like here in the church at Antioch. And I'm writing to the churches in Galatia, this Roman province. So unlike, say, Philippians, that was written to the church at one city, Philippi, unlike Corinthians, that was written to the church at Corinth, one city, this is written to a cluster of churches in the Roman province of Galatia. And so he starts off his letter like he normally does. He says, grace and peace to you from God our Father and the Lord Jesus Christ. And so in a sense, these two words, grace and peace, kind of summarize the whole message of Jesus. Because the message of Jesus is that through Christ's death, through God's grace to us, through nothing that we've done or earned, through God's grace and through the death of Christ, we've entered into this new relationship of God of peace. And of course, he's writing in Greek, but as a Hebrew, he's thinking, as a Jew, he's thinking of shalom, right? Which is this peace of God, this not just the lack of war, but this sense of well-being, of creation being what it's meant to be. So he says, grace and peace to you from God our Father, Lord Jesus Christ. And then right away, he gets to the heart of this letter, that who gave himself for our sins, that this Messiah gave himself for our sins. And the reason he did that is to rescue us from this present evil age. It's in rebellion against God, according to the will of God, our Father. And so remember, the second accusation is that Paul has changed the message. And right off the bat, he's reminding that, no, this is the reason Jesus died, to rescue us. We're not rescued by following the law. We're not rescued by circumcision. We're rescued through the cross of Christ. And then he says, to whom be glory forever and ever. Amen. Now, at this point in Paul's letters, if you're familiar with them, he usually does one of two things, or maybe both. At this point, he often begins to praise them for what God is doing in their midst. Like, I'm just praising, I'm so thankful what God's doing for you, how he's taught you this, or blah, blah, blah. Or the second thing he does is he says, I'm praying for you. And he shares, here's how I'm praying for you. Often he combines both of those things. But I want you to notice, in this letter, he skips all of that. And the reason is, it's the crisis is too severe. They are about to run over a cliff spiritually. They're about to commit spiritual suicide. He doesn't want to tone down what he's about to challenge them in any way by giving them any praise or any prayer about anything. I just want to get to it, the point. And so he just jumps to the point. He says, I'm astonished. I'm blown away that you are so quickly deserting, catch that word, the one who called you, that would be God, to live in the grace of Christ and are turning to a different gospel. So when Paul and Barnabas had come, they had shared the core gospel of Jesus, that though we're a rebel race, that God in love reached out to us and sent his son to die for us, that we could be rescued from this rebel race and forgiven our sins based not at all on anything we have done. Has nothing to do with our performance, but is completely a gift of God's grace to us, right? Now the new teachers are saying, no, that's all true, but that's not enough. That if you want to be part of the people of God, you need to convert. You need to be circumcised. You need to embrace the law of Moses. And that's how you'll get closer to God. That's how you'll be saved. And Paul is saying, that is not getting you closer to God. That is you deserting the one who called you. You are deserting the very God who called you. And so he says, which is really no gospel at all. So remember, the word gospel in Greek is the word euangelion. Eu means good. Angelion is message. So it's the good message or the good news, often associated with the emperor of Rome, like a good news of a great victory or the new heir to the throne that's born or something. And so Paul says this new message, this new gospel, it's not good news at all. Because as we're going to see in chapters 2 through 4, that this new gospel is antithetical to Paul's gospel. They're opposites. And then if you buy into it, it's not going to lead you to freedom. It's going to lead you to spiritual slavery and condemnation, not salvation. And he says, evidently, so he's gotten word of this back in Antioch, evidently some people, this would be these new Jewish teachers, are throwing you into confusion. And they're trying to pervert the gospel of Christ. Remember, Christ means Messiah, gospel of the Messiah. And he says, so now he's going to make a really powerful statement that we're going to come back to today. But he says, even if we, you know, Barnabas and I, even if we or an angel from heaven, underline that, an angel from heaven, that's going to be important today, should preach a gospel other than the one that we preach to you, let them be under God's curse. The word in curse for in Greek is the word anathema, which we still use today. But at the time, this is what it meant. This is a great translation. and then be under the curse. He said, if you have any other teachers, spiritual leaders coming in and they're changing the core message of Jesus, let them be under the curse of God. In other words, not under the blessing of God, not saved, but under the curse of God, judged and condemned. And he says, now, just in case you missed it, or just in case you think I'm speaking hyperbolically, like to exaggerate to make a point, he says, I'm going to say it again so you don't miss it. As I've already said, so now I say again, if anybody is preaching to you a gospel other than what you accepted, let them be under God's curse. And then he says, am I now trying to win the approval of human beings or of God? So remember the three accusations. You're not a real apostle. He dealt with that number one. I'm from Jesus. You've changed the message. No, I haven't. It's like this reason Jesus died, to save us from this. The third accusation, remember, was you can't trust Paul. He's a people pleaser. He will change the message based on his audience. So Paul says, hey, does this sound like a people pleaser to you? I just said if anyone teaches another gospel, let them go to hell, right? Does that sound like a people pleaser to you? And so he says, am I now trying to win the approval of human beings or of God? Or am I trying to please people? He said, and this says something very powerful. This is empowering for all of us as followers of Jesus. If I were still trying to please people, I would not be a servant of Christ. And it's interesting because when he gets to chapter 6, he's going to say, so let no one bother me anymore about these accusations. Because he says, I bear in my body the marks of Jesus. And what he means is that in the last 15 years, since he's come to Christ and been sharing the gospel he shared with them, this has resulted in his beatings, his stonings, and his whippings. And if you were to take off his robe, his body would be marked and scarred for the price he's paid for the gospel of Jesus. So he says, enough of this talk about being a people pleaser. If I was trying to please people, I would not be a servant of Jesus, right? And so with that, we come to the end of the intro. And for what's going to happen from this point on, the rest of chapter 1, the first half of chapter 2, he's going to be backing up these claims that he is a true apostle, that he's not changed the message, that actually the apostles in Jerusalem, though they didn't have any authority over him, they agree with him, and that we're all sharing the same message, and we're all on the same page. And so these new Jewish teachers that are claiming that I changed the message is not right. We're all on the same page when it comes to the gospel of Jesus, right? So what I want to do today in the time that we have together is I want to highlight two key spiritual principles that are absolutely essential for us to understand as followers of Jesus, key to our walk with Jesus, and especially at this moment in our culture where we're at as a culture. And so there in your note sheet, you have a section, freedom, two key principles. So the first principle is that spiritual truth is real truth. And I'll explain what I mean as we go, but spiritual truth is real truth. Now, here's what I mean. That in our culture today, we're constantly told, and once I tell you this, if you haven't noticed it, you'll begin noticing all the time. We're constantly told that when it comes to spiritual truth, it doesn't matter what you believe as long as you believe it sincerely, and it works for you. So like when it comes to spiritual truth, you have your truth, I have my truth, but there's no such thing as truth with a capital T, right? In other words, spiritual truth is not like any other realm of truth. It's not like mathematical truth where 2 plus 2 equals 4. It doesn't really matter whether you think that's true or not true. It's true, right? And it doesn't become true because you believe it, or it doesn't be not true if you don't believe it. It's just true. When it comes to the realm of science, and I realize a lot of things are claimed to be science today that are not really science, but in true science, take chemistry, for example, that there's it's true truth. Like you know, that kind of, you look at the periodic table, you look at how chemistry works, the chemical compounds, these things are true truth. Everyone agrees on them, right? That you don't have your truth and my truth when it comes to this. When it comes to the law of nature, the laws of nature, like the law of gravity, that's just true truth. It's not true because I believe it or I don't believe it. It's true truth. But the claim of our culture is that spiritual truth is not like that. Spiritual truth is not real truth, that you have your truth, I have my truth, and the one thing that we never want to do in our culture is to put my truth on anyone else. So if anyone claims that their truth is the truth, truth with a capital T, we're going to have a problem in our culture. And you see this even in the way our culture talks about faith. Have you ever noticed how, like in interviews or what, they'll never talk about Jesus, said this is a person of faith, right? Well, what faith? Faith in what, right? But they'll use that term, it's a person of faith, whether they're, kind of a part of Islam, whether they're kind of maybe they're a Hindu, a Christian, a Mormon, they're a person of faith, right? And so in our culture, the one thing you don't want to do is to claim that your truth is actually the truth. To do that in our culture would be seen as insensitive, as inappropriate, as intolerant, or even bigoted. And what I want you to see is that when you come to the Bible, that there is a core assumption that's at odds with this assumption in much of our culture today. What we see in the Bible, it's the law, the prophets, the teaching of Jesus, the apostles, is that no, that spiritual truth is exactly like any kind of truth. That certain things in the spiritual realm are true and certain things are false, and they're not true because you believe them, and if you don't believe them, doesn't make them not true. That spiritual truth is just like mathematic truth. Some things are true, other things are false. And so, and because of that, just like in the laws of nature, that you don't have to believe in the law of gravity. You may not believe in that, but if you jump off a 10-story building, chances are you will die, right? With whether you believe it or don't believe it has no impact on whether it's true or not. And so, we see this is the perspective of the Bible. And can I say it's the only perspective that makes sense? Because the reality is if you compare different religions, you compare different philosophies, what you'll see is that in many religions, there'll be like a core kind of moral truth that's similar to one another, live a good life, this sort of thing, which makes sense because God has written that on the human heart. But when it comes to the teaching about who God is, who we are, the purpose of life, the path to life, completely opposite. There's no way that they can all be saying the same thing. There's a complete opposite. It makes no sense. And so the Bible says that wherever we turn, that there is such a thing as spiritual truth, and the spiritual truth is real truth. It's just like any other realm of truth. And so Paul makes this super clear today in this letter, and I want you to see what he says. Here in your note sheet, Galatians 1:8, I had you underline, it says, even if we or an angel from heaven should preach a gospel other than the one we preach to you, let them be under God's curse. Now, why would he say that? Why would he say it so strongly? And the reason is because spiritual truth is real truth, and what we believe matters. In fact, as we'll see in a few minutes, what we believe about spiritual truth matters more to us than any other area of truth of life. It has bigger implications. And so what I want to do is I want to show you, give you a quick example of how this works out in our culture. These two different views of truth. The spiritual truth is real truth versus spiritual truth is like it's not like other kinds of truth. I want you to think with me, it's interesting what Paul says here, where he says that even if we, you know, Paul and Barnabas, we come back at a later time and share a different message, he said, or an angel of heaven. And it's really interesting when you stand back and think about that, because many spiritual paths today claim this, They claim that they are the result of an angel from heaven, right? So let me give you like three quick examples. I don't know how familiar you are with the New Age movement. The New Age movement has greatly influenced our culture, just in the cultural water. But if you've ever studied the New Age movement, you know that angels and spirit guides will play a huge part in this kind of approach to life. That this is a path for you need to take, and it's been revealed to you by an angel, or it's been revealed to you by a spirit guide. A second example would be Mormonism. That if you were asked what Mormons would say, it's similar in some ways to what we're going to see in Galatians, is, hey, it's great you've come to believe in Jesus, it's great you believe in the Bible, but if you really want to know the truth and you want salvation, you also need to embrace the teaching from the Book of Mormon. And if you say, well, where did the Book of Mormon come from? Say, well, that came from a prophet named Joseph Smith, and he was visited by an angel named Moroni, and he was led to these certain gold tablets, and he was given special glasses so he could interpret those and translate those into the Book of Mormon, right? So that's a truth claim, isn't it? A third example is Islam. If you're talking to a Muslim, they would tell you that they believe in Jesus. They don't believe like we do, but they believe he was a prophet. But if you really want to know the path to life, you want to know the truth about God, the path to eternity, that you need to read the Quran. And you say, well, where did the Quran come from? Well, there was a prophet named Muhammad, and he was visited by the angel Gabriel, who revealed to him what he was to write down in the Quran. So here we have four truth claims, right? We've got Paul's truth claim about Jesus. We've got a truth claim from New Age that comes from revelation through angels and spirit guides. We've got the truth claims of Mormonism, which comes from the angel Moroni. And we have the truth claims of Islam that's come from the angel Gabriel, right? Now, here's what I want you to catch. First of all, it's just very interesting, the origin of these truth claims. And what Paul says, I don't care if we or an angel from, that's very interesting to see how that works out. But here's what I want you to see. In our culture today, that for many people, they would say, it doesn't matter what you believe. Whether you're a Christian, whether you're a New Ager, whether you're a Mormon, or whether you're an Islam, what matters is that whatever you believe it sincerely, and it works for you. It makes life better. And what Paul is saying is no, that's absolutely false, because truth matters. There is such a thing as spiritual. Spiritual truth is real truth, and truth matters. In fact, that's your second principle, that because spiritual truth is real truth, like math, like geometry, like chemistry, because spiritual truth is real truth, number two, truth matters. In fact, as I mentioned earlier, it matters more than any other realm of knowledge, because what we believe about God, ourselves, Jesus, path to life, it impacts not only our life here and now, but our eternity. And so I want to show you something that Paul says in chapter 5. So basically, in the first four chapters, Paul's going to be focusing primarily a little bit on the Spirit, but primarily on the cross, right? What happened at the cross, the implications of the cross, how the cross leads to freedom in our lives, and so on. So after four chapters of that, he now begins to talk to them directly again and warn them of the danger they're going, this path that they're on. So remember what the spiritual leaders, these new Jewish leaders were teaching. They're saying, it's great you believe in Jesus, his death for you, but that's not enough. In order to be part of the people of God, you actually need to convert. You need to be circumcised and follow the Bible, the Old Testament law in your life. Now, to an outsider, you might say, well, what's the big deal? You both believe in Jesus. You both believe he's the Messiah. You both believe he died for our sins. It's just this group adds a little bit more, right? So what's the big deal? Like, does it really matter? Like why is it, hey, why can't we just, you have your truth, I have my truth, right? And I want you to see what Paul says in chapter 5. In chapter 5, when he gets there, he says, mark my words, I, Paul, tell you that if you let yourself be circumcised, right, in other words, in order to be made right with God, that's why you're doing it, so you can be made right with God, be part of God's family. If you let yourself be circumcised, Christ will be of no value to you at all. You who are trying to be justified by law, justified means made right before God as a judge. Those of you who are trying to be justified by law, in other words, by keeping the law, you have been alienated from Christ and you have fallen away from grace. Wow. So what the Bible says cover to cover is that spiritual truth is real truth, and what we believe really matters, because it charts the course of our life here and now, and whether we live in freedom or slavery, we become the people we're created to be or not, but it also impacts our eternity and our eternal destiny. So I've got a question for you. There in your note sheet, all this leads to a question. And so freedom, one question. And so I'm going to ask this question, but I want you to really reflect on it. Because often in Christian circles, we know the right answer to things. We know what we should say, and we can say it almost automatically without really thinking about it. But what I've learned, I'm sure you've experienced this in our lives, is that often we don't believe what we say we believe. And the way that you can tell that is because what we believe always comes out in what we do. See, this is the way human beings are wired. We cannot act in a way that's not consistent with what our true belief is. We will always do what we truly believe. So many times we will say we will believe something, but when you look at our lives, like, it's obvious we don't, because what we do is a revelation of what we truly believe. Are you with me on this? And so this is just helpful for us. You know, like Dre had a couple weeks where he was teaching about authenticity. It's one of our core values as a church. If we're going to grow, we have to be radically honest with ourselves. And instead of trying to patch ourselves up and pretending we're better we are, the path to growth is always through radical honesty. And God always meets us with grace when there's radical. That's where growth happens. Growth happens at the point of radical honesty. So there's no point in pretend. Sometimes we think we have to pretend to be better than we are in order to, like Dre said, kind of clean ourselves up before God so that we'll get from him what we want. But the reality is the opposite. You know, when Jesus came, the only people he couldn't help were the religious leaders who thought they had it all together and refused to face the truth about themselves. So he's like a doctor. We've got the disease. He can't help us unless we're honest about where we're at. So no, don't be afraid to say that, hey, you don't believe, I want to believe that, but I'm not sure I do believe that. Don't be afraid, because we're all there sometimes. Right? We're all there sometimes. I'm there sometimes. It's like, this is what, you know, I'll tell Jesus, hey, this is what I want to believe, and this is what I would sign off that I do believe, but I'm not sure I truly believe that. I need you to open my eyes, right? Right? So I'm going to ask this question. It's a simple question, but it's a powerful question. And the question is, what do you believe about spiritual truth? So we've seen today what the Bible, what the apostles, what Paul, what Jesus believed about the spiritual truth is real truth, and that what we believe matters. We've contrasted that with the common belief in our culture that what you believe doesn't really matter. What's important is you believe it sincerely and it works for you. We've contrasted that. And the question is, what do you believe about spiritual truth? Is spiritual truth real truth, or is it your truth and my truth? And I want to take you back to something that Jesus said that's very important. We talk about it often here. But in John chapter 8, Jesus was talking to some new people who were starting to believe in him. And this is what he says. If you hold to my teaching, notice you buy into my teaching, you listen, you follow it. If you hold to my teaching, you're really my disciples. That's how you can tell who a disciple is. Someone says they're a disciple but doesn't do what Jesus says. It's not. They're just fooling themselves, right? So he says, if you hold my teaching, you're really my disciples. And he says, then here's what's going to happen. You will know the what? The truth, and the truth will what? Okay, so notice what Jesus, it's kind of a three-step process here. He says, if you're my disciples, you'll hold on to the truth. You'll listen, you'll follow it, you'll buy into it, okay? So that if you do that, that'll lead to stage two, you will come to know the truth, right? He says, and then the third stage is that truth will set you free, you see? Now, I want you to catch this. I want you to notice that Jesus is assuming that there is such a thing as spiritual truth, it's real truth. And he's also telling us the truth matters, that whether we know the truth or not will determine whether we experience the life God's called us to live in freedom or not, right? Now, of course, Jesus taught this often. Many of us are familiar with the famous statement of Jesus in John 14:6. It's not on your note sheet, but I'm the way, I'm the truth, and the life. No one comes to the Father but through me. And notice what he said. He didn't say, I am a way, a truth. I am the way, the truth, the only truth. We're familiar with that, but I want to share with you a passage of scripture that probably for many of us we're not as familiar with. And I was going to include this in the note sheet, but I didn't think I'd have time. But yesterday, just in my time with the Lord, it was hitting me so hard. I actually began to memorize this thing. I thought it was so profound. And I want you to see it. It's in John chapter 18 and verse 37. So the scene is that Jesus is on trial before Pilate. And the accusation that's being brought against him by the religious leaders of Israel is that he wants to be a king. So this is a political charge of treason against Rome. So the religious charge, they wanted to kill him for blasphemy, but they didn't have the right under Jewish law to put him to death. So they had to come up with a political charge that would fly for in the Roman court. So their accusation was he was a king, he's leading a rebellion. This was common in the ancient world for people, the Jewish leaders, to rise a rebellion against Rome. And so that would come with the charge of death and crucifixion. And so that's the accusation they've been making. And so in that context, in verse 37, Pilate says to Jesus, you are a king then. And Jesus kind of gives him a yes and no answer. He says, you say that I'm a king. But here's what I want you to catch. He says, the reason I was born and came into the world is to testify to the truth. You see that? Jesus, the whole reason I was born, the reason I came was to tell you the truth. That's a powerful statement, isn't it? And as I was reflecting on that yesterday, one of the values of having multiple teaching pastors is that it kind of gives you a break to your mind and spirit. You get away, you come back, you see things more clearly. And what was striking me yesterday as I was just spending time with the Lord was, wow, this is why we gather every weekend. This is why we go to our life groups. This is why we read the Word on our own. The reason we gather is to hear the truth. The truth about who we are, the truth about who God is, the truth about the path to life, the truth about the next life, right? The truth about how we're to live, how to be transformed. That's why we gather. And what struck me so powerfully is, Michael, your charge is to just always tell the people my truth. Tell the truth. That's what we need. You and I as human beings, we live and thrive on truth. And when a culture doesn't believe in truth like our culture, you can see how it's falling apart. You can see it. because we're buying into lie after lie after lie about who God is, who we are, the path to life, and our culture is falling apart. And the reason is there's a dearth of truth in our culture. And the reason we gather as brothers and sisters is to remind ourselves and to hear the truth, because it's the truth that sets us free. And that's what we're going to be doing in this series. There are two particular truths that are foundational truths that we have to understand at a very deep level if we're going to be set free to live the lives we were created to live. We have to understand the truth of the cross, what happened there. We say we believe it. I promise you we don't. I promise you. Because though we say that our relationship with Jesus is based on the cross, we often act as if I have to earn his love. Read my Bible more, serving more, praying that I've got to earn his love. The cross is a statement. You and I don't have to earn his love. He loved us while we were his enemies. And if we're going to be free, we have to go deep into that truth, until that truth shapes and molds and forms our life, till we live in the love of the Father, and there's never a question about that. And secondly, we need to know the truth of the Spirit, the reality of the Spirit, how to listen and follow the Spirit, because the Spirit, not the law, the Spirit will transform our lives and lead us into the new life we were created to live. And that's why Paul says in chapter 5, after like laying out all this teaching on the cross, in chapter 5, there on your note sheet, he says, the bottom line is that it's for freedom that Christ set us free. Right? And so that's where we're going to be going in this series. But the key question for us, for every one of us, as we start this, is what do you believe about spiritual truth? Do you believe spiritual truth is real truth? And do you believe that everything else is a lie? And that only the truth will set us free? Let's pray. So Lord, as we kick off this series, we stand on the edge of this powerful word of yours that you've come to tell us the truth, and the truth alone will set us free. And so Lord, we pray that as we go through this series, that you'll be opening our eyes. You promised that the Spirit would lead us into all truth. And so that's what we're praying, that during this series, you would open our eyes to the truth of the cross with all its implications, the truth of the Spirit, what it looks like to live and to listen, to be filled with, and to follow the leading of the Spirit. And the end result would be freedom, that we would have the freedom of the sons and daughters of the King. We pray this in Jesus' name. And as we go into this time of worship, Lord, we celebrate the cross. We celebrate what you've done for us. We pray you'd meet us in a fresh and new way. And we ask in Jesus' name, amen.